passage, free mill, all mill, post mill. Let me give you an idea of how the post mills work with the passage. And I'll do that using Joseph Addison Alexander, which I might mention. His commentary on Isaiah is a very useful commentary. He cites a lot of other sources. He goes into the original text. There's a lot of helpful material. He does so from a post-mill perspective when you come to the sections of Isaiah that have some sort of eschatological significance. But it's a very good commentary. Look at page 2 of those citations. And I've just listed some excerpts on various verses. First paragraph, in the first, that is the first part, the prophet foretells the future exaltation of the church and the accession of the Gentiles, chapter 2, 1 to 4. So you see, he sees the whole prophecy as the future exaltation of the church, the wording that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains raised above the hill. That's Jerusalem. That is the church, symbolic for the church. And all nations will flow to it. That's the Gentiles coming into the church. He goes on to say, after a title similar to that in chapter 1:1, the prophet sees the church at some distant period, exalted and conspicuous, and the nations resorting to it for instruction in true religion, as a consequence of which he sees war cease and universal peace prevail, verses 2 to 4. So you see, as the gospel goes forth, and peoples from all nations come to Christ, the ultimate result will be the cessation of war and establishment of universal peace. Of verse 2, he says, the prophecy begins with an abrupt prediction of the exaltation of the church, the confluence of nations to it, the general pacification as a consequence, verses 2 to 4. Instead of saying in modern phraseology that the church as a society shall become conspicuous and attract all nations, he represents the mountain upon which the temple stood is being raised and fixed above other mountains so as to be visible in all directions. It's a symbolic language to depict the church. That's on page 97. I might mention that first sentence is page 95. That second paragraph is 96 in his commentary. Third paragraph is 97. Fourth is 97. And the next one, which is on verse 3, is page 98. This confluence of the nations is described more fully and its motive stated in their own words, namely a desire to be instructed in the true religion of which Jerusalem or Zion under the old dispensation was the sole depository. That's page 98. For out of Zion shall go forth law, that is, the true religion as a rule of duty, and the word of, that should be Jehovah, the true religion as a revelation from Jerusalem. Verse 4, and verse 4 is really the crux of the passage. That's where swords are beaten into plowshares. Neither shall they learn war anymore. He says, he who appeared in the preceding verses as the lawgiver and teacher of the nations is now represented as an arbiter or umpire ending their disputes by a pacific intervention, as a necessary consequence of which war ceases. The very knowledge of the art is lost and its implements applied to other uses. This prediction was not fulfilled in the general peace under Augustus, which was only temporary, nor, that should be, is it now fulfilled. The event is suspended upon a previous condition, namely the confluence of the nations to the church, which has not yet taken place. A strong inducement to diffuse the gospel, which in the meantime is peaceful in its spirit, tendency, and actual effect. Wherever, and notice, and so far as it exerts its influence without obstruction. And he shall judge or arbitrate between the nations and decide for or respecting many peoples. They shall beat swords into plowshares or spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So you see what he's saying is that is to happen through the spread of the gospel. We just haven't gotten far enough down the road yet. Of course, he was writing nearly a century ago, but I don't think we're a whole lot closer then or now than we were then as far as seeing these results, cessation of war. But that's the post-mill interpretation. This is a motivation to spread the gospel, because through the spread of the gospel, these conditions will be created as a result of regeneration in the hearts of men. That's a representation, Alexander, of a post-mill interpretation. Another illustration of that is Dalich, of the Kyle and Dalich commentaries. Page 5 of your citations. Of verse 3, Dalich says, this is on page 116, it was fulfilled, as Theodoret observes, in the fact that the word of the gospel, rising from Jerusalem as from a fountain, flowed through the whole of the known world. But these fulfillments were only preludes to a conclusion which is still to be looked for in the future, for what is promised in the following verse is still altogether unfulfilled. And then of verse 4, which is on page 116 and 117, and he will judge between the nations and deliver justice to many peoples. They will forge their swords into coulters, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation lifts not up the sword against nation, neither do they exercise themselves in war anymore. With such power as this, in the peace-sustaining word of God, there is no more need for weapons of iron. They are turned into the instruments of peaceful employment, into a team. There is also no more need for military practice, for there is no use in exercising oneself in what cannot be applied. It is useless. Men dislike it. There is peace, not an armed peace, but a full, true, God-given, and blessed peace. It is in war that the power of the beast culminates in the history of the world. The beast will then be destroyed. The true humanity, which sin has choked up, will gain the mastery. The world's history will keep Sabbath. Notice his next statement. May we not indulge the hope, on the ground of such prophetic words as these, that the history of the world will not terminate without having kept the Sabbath? Shall we correct Isaiah according to Quenstedt, lest we should become Kilius? That is, premillennialists, people that see a future millennial period. The humanitarian ideas of Christendom, says a thoughtful Jewish scholar, had their roots in the Pentateuch, and more especially in Deuteronomy. But in the prophets, particularly in Isaiah, they reach a height which will probably not be attained and fully realized by the modern world for centuries to come. End of quote. But Dalich says, yet they will be realized. What the prophetic words appropriated by Isaiah here affirm is a moral postulate, the goal of sacred history, the predicted counsel of God. So a postmillennial view sees this prophecy as telling us that through the church and the spread of the gospel, the end of the earth, eventually, conditions will be created in which war ceases, and these conditions are realized. All right, that's a post-mill understanding of it. Let's go back to the on-mill understanding. I've touched on that in discussing Young's view of the last days and the way in which he sees this prophecy fitting into the last days. But look at page 8, a citation we haven't looked at, right in the middle of the page. And this comes from pages 101 and 102 of Young, right in the middle of page 8, where it says, by means of this picture, Isaiah wishes to teach the truth that the worship of the Lord, expressed by metonymy as the mountain of the house of the Lord, so you see you're in figurative language, the worship of the Lord then, expressed by metonymy as the mountain of the house of the Lord, will triumph over all other religions and forms of worship. Corresponding to the rank in which the superiority of the worship of the Lord is revealed is that of the recognition outside of Israel. In Isaiah's day, this worship was comparatively obscure and was practically confined to Israel. The nations regarded the Lord as the God merely of Israel, a local deity like Chemosh or the Moabites. In the latter days, however, inasmuch as Zion would be exalted, this religion of Israel would be known throughout the world. In the light of the New Testament, we may say that the reference of this prophecy is to the church, which Jesus Christ founded, beginning at Jerusalem. The disciples went throughout the world proclaiming the true salvation. This church is the pillar and ground of truth. By it, the truth is to be preached to every creature. So at that point, you have agreement between the post-mills and the on-mills. What you're talking about is the church and the spread of the gospel. Pardon? That's Young, E.J. Young. If you go, let's see. Yeah, well, just follow on there. And this comes from page 102. 12 is a footnote. By a number of modern writers, this passage is said to be fulfilled during the millennium to follow the return of Christ. In reply, notice his reply, we must note that this prophecy is attributed to the latter days, which is the Messianic age. See, because it's the latter days, it can't be a millennium. Furthermore, the blessings herein depicted are spiritual. Men will seek the Lord that they may walk in his ways, but men seek the Lord only when the Lord causes them to do so. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Then notice the next paragraph, which comes from page 103 of Yom. No longer does merely one nation know the Lord, but all nations know him. When Isaiah says many people, he does not mean all people, but simply a great multitude. Those who formerly were but strangers and foreigners are now fellow citizens with the saints. During the Old Testament dispensation, the glory of the gospel was hid with the nation. In the latter days, however, the church stands out, and to it men of all nations will come. The people are now scattered nations, whereas in returning to the Lord they will become one. All nations will flow into Zion. No nation will be excluded. Out of all these nations there will be many people. Zion is the center of truth. If a man wishes to hear the truth, he must go to the place where the truth is found, namely the church of the living God, where the truth of the gospel is taught. And then the next paragraph, and this gets back to the heart of the Amel position. He says there are two prevalent types of answer to the interpretation given in this commentary. On the one hand, there are those who teach that it is possible that war may cease entirely during this present age, before the return of Christ from heaven. That would be a post-mill position. On the other hand, there are those who are known as dispensationalists, who maintain that the prophecy is not fulfilled during the present age, but will be fulfilled during the millennium, which follows the return of Christ. Notice his comment about that view. This latter type of interpretation does violence of a serious kind to what? To the general structure of biblical eschatology. In other words, his argument here is more with the structure of the position, the system. It does violence to the general structure of biblical eschatology. We may answer both these positions as follows. So now here is what he sets over against either a post-mill interpretation or pre-mill interpretation. We may answer both these positions as follows. Insofar as men learn of the Lord and are taught of him, they will seek to apply in their lives the principles of his government. Qualification, you see, is insofar as. Insofar as men learn of the Lord or are taught of him, they will seek to apply in their lives the principles of his government. Consequently, even at the present day, and here's the qualification again, insofar as men believe the gospel and seek to practice it in their lives, this prophecy finds fulfillment. At the same time, it must be remembered that sin is still present, and it will not be until the complete removal of sin at the second advent of the Lord that this prophecy will be realized in its completeness. Whereas, therefore, the latter days continue until the second coming of the Lord, the blessed conditions which are introduced by these last days will abide forever. This prophecy, therefore, can only be understood in the general light of the structure of biblical eschatology. You see, he's right back to that thing which is in the last paragraph of this same page, which is really a footnote to that paragraph in the text, that it's absolutely fulfilled in principle, but only in principle. It's fulfilled insofar as men commit themselves to the Lord and obedience to the Lord, that these conditions of peace are realized. But in their completeness, he says, it's not within the latter days, but it's pushed into the eternal state. Question.
Could the main problem of that be that there's no conditional nature to the creation?
I think that's certainly one part of it. The other part, I think, is the, that depends on what interpreter you look at. I was going to say the degree of spiritualization of what is being understood by feeding swords into plowshares. Are you going to say that that doesn't really mean that war is going to cease, but it's peace in the heart of man? Young doesn't go quite that far. There are some millennial interpreters who do. Now, Young says, he gets around that problem by qualifying it. We will see this peace to the extent that men submit themselves to the will of the Lord. But because sin's still present, it's never going to be perfect. So that the complete fulfillment has to go beyond the last days into the eternal state. But you see, as he says, there are difficulties with this, but it's all we can do if we're going to be faithful to this structure of eschatology. So his system, it seems to me, is the thing that's forcing him in this direction. Any other question there on Young's view of this?
Sounds like a rather paradoxical approach.
You mean in the sense that it is fulfilled, but it isn't fulfilled?
Well, yeah. In principle, how is it fulfilled? In principle, not fulfilled.
Yeah, I agree with you. Yeah. It's a real problem with the view.
But in a sense, it's like the now but not yet. It's taken to its ridiculous extreme.
Yeah. I don't think it does justice to the language of that's what Josh was bringing up. I mean, when it says in verse 4, he will judge between the nations, will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation. No qualification there. That's not talking about something partially fulfilled or fulfilled in principle, but later to be completely fulfilled. It is describing what's going to happen when people receive the law of the Lord as it goes forth from Zion and as he judges among the nations and rules. Let's look at, we're talking about amillennial interpretation. Let's look at Calvin. Page 3 and 4. I'm not going to read all this with Calvin. You may do that. It's all pages 3 and 4. But second paragraph, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Calvin also believes you're talking about the church, just as Young does. But he says, he next mentions the beneficial result which will follow when Christ shall have brought the Gentiles and the nations under his dominion. Nothing is more desirable than peace, but while all imagine that they desire it, everyone disturbs it by the madness of his lust. For pride and covetousness, ambition, lead men to rise up in cruelty against each other. Since therefore men are naturally led away by their evil passions to disturb society, Isaiah here promises the correction of this evil. For as the gospel is the doctrine of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18, which removes the enmity between us and God, so it brings men into peace and harmony with each other. The meaning amounts to this, that Christ's people will be meek, and laying aside fierceness, will be devoted to the pursuit of peace. Last paragraph in that page. Besides, Isaiah promises that when the gospel shall be published, it will be an excellent remedy for putting an end to quarrels. We can wish it were so. You don't have to look around at too many churches to find that that is not functioning too well. Now, of course, the way these people would respond to that would be, well, if people are not really submitted to the Lord and following his will, or there wouldn't be the quarrels. And that may be true. But is that what this prophecy is talking about? It will be an excellent remedy for the putting an end to quarrels. And not only so, but that when resentments have been laid aside, men will be disposed to assist each other. For he does not merely say swords shall be broken in pieces, but they shall be turned into mattocks, by which he shows that there will be so great a change that instead of annoying one another, committing various acts of injustice as they formerly had done, they will henceforth cultivate peace and friendship and will employ their exertions for the common advantage of all. Down the next paragraph. Neither shall they practice war anymore. The word lamad signifies either to be accustomed to or to learn, but the meaning of the prophet is plain enough. They will not train themselves in destructive arts and will not strive with each other in acts of cruelty and injustice as they were formerly accustomed to do. Hence, we infer that they have made little proficiency, notice this sentence, little proficiency in the gospel, whose hearts have not been formed to meekness, and among whom there does not yet reign that brotherly love which leads men to perform kind offices to each other. Now, next paragraph. And it's interesting Calvin brings this up, because from what he said this far, it would seem that if you are a Christian then, and you are a follower of the Lord, you're going to have to be a pacifist. Calvin was aware of that. Notice his next paragraph. Some madmen torture this passage to promote anarchy as if it took away from the church entirely the right to use the sword and bring it forward for condemning with great severity every kind of wars. For example, if a prince defends the people entrusted to him and protect them against injustice, these people say it's unlawful for Christians to use the sword. But it's easy to reply to this, he says. For the prophet speaks, notice, metaphorically about the kingdom of Christ. In other words, it's figurative language, not to be taken literally. He speaks metaphorically about the kingdom of Christ, which leads men through mutual kindness to become reconciled to each other. You see, what he's saying is what's being talked about here is not actual warfare, what we normally think of when you talk about war. It's a metaphor for relationships between believers. The scriptures frequently employ a metaphor in which the thing signified is denoted as a sign, as in that passage, "He who hath not a sword, let him buy one." Christ certainly did not intend to induce his followers to fight, but intimated that the time of war was at hand. Last paragraph. It may be objected that in a state of harmony and peace, the sword will no longer be needed. I reply that peace exists, and here it sounds just like Young. In fact, Young probably drew this from Calvin. I reply that peace exists among us just as far as the kingly power of Christ is acknowledged, and that these two things have a mutual relation. Would that Christ reigned entirely in us. But he doesn't. So we still have these problems. And then the last, fourth line up, last part of that paragraph. The fulfillment of this prophecy, therefore, in its full extent, must not be looked for on earth. Pushes it again to see the eternal state. It is enough if we experience the beginning. And if being reconciled to God through Christ, we cultivate mutual friendship, abstain from doing harm to anyone. Notice in all this the problem of the latter days for the amillennial. He takes the latter days as this time between the advents. It's a very difficult time, seeing how precisely the words of this prophecy are fulfilled presently. So they have to resort to this in principle or some sort of qualified symbolic fulfillment. Yes. Let me give you one other amillennialist. I do this more just as an illustration of a somewhat different approach. That is Theodore Lech, and that's on page 6. Lech is a Lutheran, Missouri Synod Lutheran, but also an amillennialist. His commentary is on the Minor Prophets, and this paragraph on page 6 from Lech is taken from his comments on the Micah parallel passage, "But the sword shall be beat into plowshares," from Micah, but you know, it's the same issue. Micah himself speaks not of an era of political peace among the nations of the world. He speaks here very definitely of God's kingdom of grace established by the word of God proceeding from Zion and Jerusalem, and gathering God's people throughout the world into one Christian church. And then notice, and this next sentence really is interesting to me. The Christian from Alabama and the Christian from Ohio, one wearing the southern gray, the other the northern blue, were fighting against each other in bloody battles, yet both were brethren in Christ, both members of his kingdom of peace, both one in faith of their common Savior, both in notice, enjoying the peace procured for them by the Prince of Peace, and praying for the spiritual welfare of each other. So he would say, verse 4 was fulfilled even in the midst of the conflict here, the civil war between the North and the South, when believers were killing each other, but at the same time realizing their oneness in Christ and the peace of Christ that he gave in their hearts. Now, Young backs off from that kind of a complete spiritualization of the thing and pushes the complete realization into the eternal state. So does Calvin. Now, it seems to me, we've looked at post-mill view, a-mill view. It seems to me the pre-mill view avoids the problems of both these positions. The post-mill few things are supposed to, in other scriptures, get worse and worse, not better and better, and you still have the problem of whether the spread of the gospel is actually going to produce this kind of a situation. The Yamil position is mocked into this between the Advent's position and must qualify the fulfillment and see it at least in some sense figurative. The premill view seems to me to have the least problems. It can take Jerusalem literally, which seems to be required, particularly in the Micah context of the same prophecy. Jerusalem is destroyed, it's plowed as a field, but in the future days it's going to be exalted, and the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem, and the Lord himself is going to judge the nations, and peoples will beat swords into plowshares. There will be war no more. So it seems to me that the prophecy can be best understood and lead you to a premill conclusion as far as time of fulfillment. The other two views, seem to me, have serious problems. But let me just bring another question up here. This still does not totally resolve the issue of literal versus figurative meaning in verse 2. We discussed last quarter this whole issue of literal versus figurative, and we discussed that somewhat abstractly then. I tried to say at that point, this difficult problem, I don't know of any simple rule of thumb. You know, to say I always take something literally is not adequate, because sometimes things are obviously intended as figurative. The question is, when is something intended to be taken figuratively? When is it intended to be understood literally? And that is something you have to wrestle with. It's something that is involved in the process of interpretation. When you read verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. What's that talking about? Verse 2. And what degree of literal versus figurative understanding do you bring to that text? You see, the Amils would take an extreme figurative interpretation and say that this is simply speaking of the prominence of the church. It's using the Old Testament symbol of Zion or Jerusalem to represent the church. So the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains and be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. They say that's the church. Others will say, no, it's not talking about the church. We ought to understand it literally. It's talking about Jerusalem, particularly because of the context in Micah. But if you take it literally as referring to Jerusalem, what about some of the other language? What about the last phrase? It will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Do you take that literally? It will be raised above the hills. Does that mean there's going to be a geological uplift and the highest mountain in the world is going to be Zion? Or is that a figure for saying that Jerusalem, a literal city, is going to be the most prominent city in the world? See, I'm inclined to think that's the way we're to understand it. But that is figure. That's an element of figure. There are those who say that that latter part of verse 2, will be raised above the hills, is also to be taken literal. And that is a geographic elevation of Jerusalem at the end time. J. Barton Payne takes that view. Now, if you say you're a literalist, ending that statement as indicative of prominence of Jerusalem, then you get into this question of literal versus figurative. I think we all want to say we interpret literally, yes, but what's that mean? If you interpret literally, that doesn't mean you can't find figure anywhere. So you have to wrestle with things like that. And see, there are three options there. You can go to an extreme figurative thing, you might say, with respect to this verse, and say it's not Jerusalem at all, it's a church. You can go to a sort of modified figurative understanding and say it is Jerusalem, But it's talking about the prominence of Jerusalem. Or you go to a completely literal thing and say it is Jerusalem, but it's talking about geographic level elevation of the city. Question.
What is the distinction between what's literal, what state, what scripture uses elsewhere?
Scripture uses us elsewhere, the context of the passage. You see where this goes, it says many people will come, say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, he'll teach us his way. It seems to me that the rest of the passage says what is prominent here is Jerusalem as the center from which the Lord will rule. So that it's the prominence of Jerusalem. But that's something that I'm not sure you can be absolutely certain about. That's what Payne appeals to. Look at page 6 of your citation, middle of page 6. Isaiah 2, 2a, 4, 1a, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established above the hills. Similar changes in topography that are foretold in Zechariah 14, 4b, and 10. Zechariah prophecies number 70 and 75, that's in his encyclopedia. So despite the various allegorizing interpretations that have been proposed by both liberals and other conservatives for this, quote, exalting of Zion, the biblical teaching appears to be one of miraculous geological changes. Fulfillment in the latter days, physical changes, so that the temple area of Mount Moriah is elevated above its surroundings. Now, he says elevated above its surroundings. It says it will be raised above the hills. The mountain of the Lord's temple is established chief among the mountains. Well, I guess you could say chief among what mountains? But that's the question. Another question that's often raised. Yes?
Is Spartan Payne saying that it's the highest mountain in the world?
No, he doesn't. He seems to qualify that. It's elevated above its surroundings, so the highest mountain, presumably, in that area. Which right now it is not. I'm not sure of the elevation. Certainly within it, I don't know how far he would say above its surroundings. What surroundings? 5 miles, 10 miles, 50, 100? I don't know. Another question that's often asked, usually as a critique of a pre-mill understanding of this, and that is, in in 2:4, the last phrase, they shall not lift up sword against nation, shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That last phrase, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the King James. NIV says, nor will they train for war anymore. A lot of those who disagree with the pre-mill position say, how can you say that in a pre-mill context that there won't be war anymore? Because the key passage with the millennial thing in Revelation 20 speaks at the end of the millennial period, Satan being loosed, and there is a war. So if you're going to say that this passage refers to the millennial period, isn't that in contradiction, that there won't be war anymore? King James says, neither shall they learn war anymore. Notice the Hebrew is, "Wolo yelimadu oth milchama." NIV, nor will they train for war anymore. NASB is strongest, and never again will they learn war. But all those translations sort of suggest that this time of peace is going to be established and war will be over forever. And the question is, how do you harmonize that with a pre-mill position? I would make this suggestion in response to that. This combination of the negative lo with an imperfect and old, lo, imperfect, old. Look at some other illustrations. In Exodus 2:3, Wolo Yakala ol Safinu, And when she could not longer hide him, that's in the context of Moses being hidden in the bulrushes, or prior to that, when she could no longer hide him, she put him in the bulrush. But when she could not longer hide him, lo with old has the idea of lack of continuation, you might say. Lack of continuation. It's not necessarily the idea of never again, but lack of continuation. Joshua 5:1. Walo hayaba o ruat. Neither was there spirit in them anymore. Joshua 5:1 is in the context of the conquest. And when Israel crossed the Jordan and came into Canaan by that miraculous stopping of the waters, the inhabitants of Canaan were so fearful that they didn't have any spirit to go and attack the Israelites. That's why the Israelites could observe the Passover and circumcise all the males that hadn't been circumcised before. Neither was there spirit in them anymore. Walo haya ba'o. That doesn't mean that never again was there to be any spirit in them to attack the Israelites, because they did later. But it was a cessation. It was a lack of continuation of that spirit to attack. It's not the idea of never again. Joshua 5:12. Walo haya ol livnei Yisrael man. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore. Now, there you could perhaps debate it, because I don't think manna came again. But in the context, the point is, the manna stopped at the point when they entered into the land of Canaan. It ceased. They've been getting manna every single day for years. And then it ceased. It didn't continue. So it seems to me that the idea is not ad olam. That's not in that statement in Isaiah 2:4. It doesn't say there will not ever again be war. And in that sense, I think the NASB is wrong. And never again will they learn war. It's not the idea of never again, but a lack of continuance is suggested by this low, imperfect in the old question. Yeah, you could it became that, and it could lead that, but it's not. I think the point of emphasis is when they entered the land, the manna ceased. They did not continue to be sustained by manna, and that's the idea of that statement.
It is.
Because the two are not necessarily the same. The one could lead to the other. It's true. If something doesn't continue, it may never again resume. But on the other hand, it may resume. The point is, it's just right now, not continuing. See? And I think that's the point of the way it is worded at the end of 2:4. Neither shall they learn war anymore. They're not going to continue to learn war. There's going to be a lack of continuation of something that has existed over the entire course of human history. That's why it's so striking. Never has there been a time in human history when there haven't been wars going on. And there's never going to be a time in human history where there are not wars going on until Christ returns. But at that point, when he establishes kingdom, there's going to be a change. There's not going to be a continuation of that sort of environment that has always been part of human existence, and that is war. That doesn't mean that 1,000 years later there might not be a resumption, but there's not going to be a continuation of something that has always been part of human relations. So I don't think that that last phrase, you see, is necessarily an objection that rules out the validity of a premillennial interpretation of the passage, although some have tried to argue that it is. Sure.
In all these intrigues you've made, it doesn't seem that any of them push it to the eternal kingdom.
Except Young and Calvin to an extent. They say it's fulfilled in principle now, complete realization in the eternal state.
Well, I mean, in there any that hold to a literal eternal kingdom period that hasn't been fulfilled now? But will these things will take place in the eternal
kingdom? Just there. I don't know if anybody has ever argued that. And I think the problem with that, and it's probably what causes Young and Calvin to do what they do, the problem with that is in the last days. How can you say that in the last days is the eternal state? The last days seems to put it in this continuum of the flow of human history here on this earth, not in the eternal state.
Unless you figure this matter, interpret that as latter days, somewhat suspicious, because they would be in the latter days.
Yeah.
Unless there's timelessness in the eternal state.
Yeah, well, you see, that opens up. It seems like you're still in the context of the continuum of human history when you speak about the last state, not the eternal state. Okay.
Why can't they put the emphasis on learn or train? I mean, there won't be any learning or training for it. Although there's going to be a word, they're not going to be learning or training.
That'd be an option because the Hebrew would allow that.
It would allow that?
Yeah.
Because in all the translations, it's either on.
See, NIV has that, nor will they train for war anymore. Yep.
So it's either learn or train.
Yeah. Lamed means, literally, it means learn.
So there won't be any learning or training.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. You could argue that.
I mean, is it worth arguing or is it? I don't know the Hebrew.
I don't think from the Hebrew, I don't think it makes any difference from the Hebrew or the English on that question. But it would seem that the implication of learning or training is there's going to be no need for it and it's not going to exist. Because there will be such conditions that. Warfare simply is not appropriate.
You love that answer.
There'd be no need for it. So they wouldn't train to learn for it.
But the Lord is going to fight for it.
Seems that what Revelation says is that at the end of that period when Satan loses, we again will be able to stir up opposition to the Lord. And then the Lord will judge those
who
run away from themselves. So at that point, there's going to be another war, and their people are going to learn more at that point, too.
Not at all.
Well, how do you fight a war if you don't have
other black too?
Presumably, have some weapon.
Come on,
instruments of war.
Look at that's what the armies were doing.
Yeah, but they were killing each other with some kind of weapon of war, not with their bare hands.
Oh, okay, so this would be okay.
Okay.
Who's the best arena on postmillennialism? Better? See the best guy, or do you know other?
Yeah, probably the best man.
Is there anybody from a different than a reform camp that in the current?
And they have their own denomination. They actually belong to the main body.
They used to have their own.
Are you talking about commentaries on Isaiah or postmillennialism?
Well, postmillennialism in general.
I think there's usually reform. I mean, the old Princeton was most of them were postmillennial, like this Alexander.
Yeah, 1800s.
Then it pretty much died out with the World Wars, and it's coming back more recently with the Reconstruction. It's interesting.
Yeah,
they avoided that, this Christian theonomy with postmillennialism.
Yeah. See, I'm now coming from more of like an Anabaptist two kingdom view.
You are coming from
that. Yeah, I'm sort of coming from that viewpoint. But I keep being pushed toward it to think about postmodernism. Even as I hear these presentations and stuff, I don't know. I really want to think through it more. Just because the I see it integrated. I don't see any way around having little.
You better say that.
But if Christ's kingdom has come and started through, why can't it? I mean, it's a spirit not great enough. That's a real question. It's a spirit not great enough. You know, it's
No, I don't think you can limit the power of God or of His Spirit, but I think to me the question is more, is that the way the Scripture portrays that? Or is this already not yet more radical than they would be suggesting, in the sense that even though we are regenerated, we're still sinful, and that's always going to be the case. And you see, that's sort of what Young's saying. That pushes
that's,
you
that's
into
where
the
my
state.
Is what I see is that whole idea of, you know, how sanctified can saints be and how far can God go and subdue sin even in the present age. Like if it hasn't reached half the world yet, the gospel. And you say it's still 100 years, yeah, but the gospel's still 100 years.
The ideal of that and the excitement of that is what drives this new move toward the post-mill position, because it is great as someone said already. Inducement to the spread of the gospel. I don't want to minimize that, but I think that's equally true. It should be equally true of whatever your position is. But it's more visibly, concretely to be demonstrated with that post-mill kind of thing. But again, that's not an argument for the validity of the position.
Right, it has to go according to Scripture. So you would see like New Testament passages like 2 Timothy 3 and that kind of stuff standing in the way.
I think the most reasonable position is hot trib mid-mill.